Father, how grateful we are that we belong to you, and that as we progress, at the end of our course, we'll be wholly consumed by I am my beloved's and his desires for me. So we do look to you to sanctify, to impart your very self to us today in a measure that only you can determine, since we never know our true need. We do know that we need more of that which characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, less of what we are. So we do call upon you to impart that to us this day, your very self. Pray in Jesus' name. We're going to be picking up here in a moment on chapter 2, the spiritual ministry. I started reading Brooke Frost Westcott's Greek commentary on the Gospel of John. Although I've looked through the various sections in the past, I've not read it all the way through. It's about that thick. Westcott had a Doctor of Divinity, and then he had a Doctor of Classical Literature, which is breadth of understanding and grasp is without peer. I don't know of anyone. Bishop Lightfoot, perhaps in our generation, approximation of that would be Dr. Gordon Fee. They're just not here that I know of. And as I was, as he's going through and giving his exposition of the Greek text in John 1:1-3, I got up to verse 4, and it says, "In him the life ever was, and the life was the light of men." So the imperfect tense defines God as the one who is in the beginning, the Logos. His relationship with the Father, he was facing God, and as to his essential nature, deity, that one, the Word, was the life, and was the life. And we see in John chapter 1 the statement, "In him life ever was, and the life was the light of men." The life was the light of men. In other words, when Adam was created, that which governed his intellect, his emotions, and his will was life. And so the strategy of the enemy was to offer him knowledge, light, apart from life. Because when he disobeyed God, the life went out, and the light that sprang from life was gone, and he was left with knowledge without life. And that's what characterizes the entire human race. Training, education will set you free. And it never does. Because we see in John 1:4, I was reading Genesis, "In him, the one who's the eternal Logos, who was in the absolute beginning, the life ever was," it's imperfect tense, "and the life ever was, in God's intention, the light of men." So when Adam was created, the life that animated him gave him the understanding that he needed. And so when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he attained a knowledge that sprang from spiritual death. And so we see even in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. That's a result of the judgment upon Lucifer when he fell. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving, incubating over the surface of the waters, that is, imparting life. And what is the result of God imparting life? Then God said, "Let there be light." So light springs from life. Moving, incubating, imparting life to that which was tohu wabohu. And then we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that God who says, "Let there be light," is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see in, that in him, the life was the light of men. And then we see also in John chapter 8, when Jesus makes this statement in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He's not only the light that enlightens every man, originally a man, of course in fallen Adam that light is gone and no longer there, and to the degree it does not spring from life. And then in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He, or the one who goes on following me, shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light that originates and defines the life. The genitive. Light of the light, the life. So the genitive defines the nature of the light. It's light that originates from life. So all knowledge and understanding that doesn't spring from life is intellectual and not, it cannot transform us. So the degree that we are walking in the light as He is in the light will be the measure in which what we say will impart life. It's just that simple. When Jesus opened His mouth and spoke, whatever He imparted by way of understanding, it was 100% originated in who He is as the life. So anything spoken by way of knowledge or understanding that does not spring wholly from life is just information. And we have many people pursuing information, going to seminars, gathering up all kinds of information, blood moons and all those things, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but there's no life. It's just information, so, you see. It's just information. In John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. For Jesus, that was the cross. For the church, it'll be the final shaking and the day of visitation. Having done all to stand. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then John 12, verse 46, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And the verb there, and the one who goes on believing into me may not remain in darkness. Then I mentioned to you the latest posting on AustinSparks.net on the message of light. Absolutely phenomenal. And as I'm thinking about this and rehearsing this, I'm aware, I shouldn't say I'm aware, I'm becoming aware of my whole history of teaching that has been truth. I've never taken anything back that I've taught. I can't look back and I say, well, I've changed my view on this. I have not changed. Anything I've taught you in the 30 years, I've not changed one bit in terms of the truth I've taught. The difference is, whatever you received as truth that was not emanating from the life was objective, but not transformational. So a person's ministry will be measured by not how much is taught, by what is taught, does it originate from the life? The life. That's the ultimate criterion. Light has to do with nature. And so you read that article by Sparks. He talks about this. And he says in Ephesians 5, he says, do not be partakers with them, that those who are practicing idolatry, because that's all darkness, moral and spiritual darkness. Do not be partakers with them, Christian. Why? I mean, there's no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, Ephesians 5:5. Now, why is there no inheritance there? Well, it's very simple. Colossians tells us what that inheritance consists of. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The inheritance of the saints in light. So anything that is not corresponding to the light that originates from life Light is the manifestation of the divine nature, which is life. So there's no inheritance, because it's based on life. And light is the characterological manifestation and revelation of the life. And so in Ephesians it says, do not be partakers with them, those are involved in moral darkness as idolatry, verses 3 through 5, 3 through 6. Ephesians 5, 7, do not be partakers with them, Christian, with the pagan lifestyle, for you were formerly darkness. He doesn't say you were in darkness. He says you were formerly darkness. But now you are light, as Brother Sparks says in that article, last article posted. It's personal. You are light in the Lord. Now conduct and order your life as children that are governed by and defined by this light, the genitive there. For the fruit of light consists in all active generosity, goodness, and righteousness, that which conforms to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed, and truth, which means reality as God sees it. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Proving. In the first John, quite amazing. I had never seen this before until Dr. Westcott pointed out. And in the beginning, the Word ever was, and the Word ever was in communion with God the Father. And the Word is, as to His essential nature and character, is absolute deity. And that one, the eternal Logos, became flesh and tabernacle amongst us. Became, verse 14, that's an aorist. So the verbs ever was, indefinite, in other words, past time. The Word ever was. In the beginning, the Word ever was. And then and then in Genesis, we see the beginning where the Word, God spoke through the Word, and God said, let there be light. The God said is Logos, Jesus. God the Father, speaking, said through the person of His Son, let there be light. It's just right there. It's just tremendous. And then in 1 John chapter 1, it begins, it doesn't say, in the beginning was the Word. It says, what was in the beginning? Now, why is it no longer personal? Because it's looking at the character and nature of the revelation of the eternal Logos as the life. It's not identifying the person. It's looking at, it's focusing on the nature and the character of the person, who in John 1:1, his nature and character is essentially God. Now, if you want to know about the essential character of God, look at 1 John 1:5. He is light. But what is light? It's the manifestation of the life. And so, 1 John 1:1-4, you have life. And then God is light, verse 5. But how do we know He's life? Light. Because of who He is as life. It was the life that was revealed, and now we have light. Okay? So, what, the qualitative relative pronoun, looks at Jesus not as to who He is in His person, but who He is in His nature, His character. So, what was from the beginning? This beginning is not the beginning of John 1:1, which reaches into eternity past, but this is the beginning of the light that became flesh. This is the incarnation beginning. See that? It's marvelous. So what was from the beginning, what we have heard, perfect tense, with the result that that revelation, what we heard, is still ringing in our ears, even though it's 60 years later for me. It's alive. What we heard from the beginning is now present with me and abiding. Perfect tense. Now, what we have seen, and the result is, still remains in our vision, perfect tense, with our eyes, and we beheld, aorist tense, the historical Christ in the incarnation, and our hands have handled, aorist tense, in the incarnation, concerning the Word, the message, the Logos, who is the life. You have a definite article for the Word, and you have a definite article for life. So the Word is defined as the life. Amazing, isn't it? And the life was manifested, incarnation, aorist tense. And we have seen, perfect tense, with the result of that vision, that reality is still before our vision. And we, present tense, are bearing witness, and we are present tense proclaiming to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. That Logos is with God in John 1:1. Now it's with the Father and was manifested to us. So the eternal life is known by the relation, the eternal relationship that the Son has with the Father as God with God, but now he's addressed as Father. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. Is this us, John the Apostles, or is he speaking as a proxy for the Trinity? Perhaps both. You may have fellowship with us, because he's already in the good of John 17. He's in the good of that. One with the Father and with the Son. He's one and speaking out from that. And indeed, our fellowship, the pronoun our there, that fellowship which is uniquely ours, that even angels do not have access to. Our fellowship, only those as sons of God, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's God. That's the eternity of the Trinity. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So, I have a task ahead of me, working through John. And you'll get the fruit of it along the way. God willing, obviously. It won't originate from me. So we're going to continue on with chapter 2 of this ministry. And I'm glad to hear that Lori reread it and got more out of it the second time since Wednesday than, of course, the first time. And that's, of course, the nature of Austin Sparks, is because the breadth, length, and depth of his human spirit far exceeds that of anyone that I know in this generation. There's the breadth, length, and depth of the human spirit. And that contains a fullness that we are still excavating in our generation. So chapter 2 of Spiritual Ministry. We are gathering our thoughts around the fragment in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 1, seeing we have this ministry. For our present purpose, it is necessary to read a section from chapter 3 and verse 4. At verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ, to Godward, not that we are sufficient, competent, or adequate from the immediate source of ourselves. The preposition apo there is from anything coming from the immediate source of ourselves. By the way, sufficient, hikanos, in the Septuagint, is used with a definite article to translate El Shaddai. So El Shaddai is, of course, one who is all, who is omnipotent to provide. He's the omnipotent one who provides all, the all abundant one. And of course, he's much more to that name. So, God, the all sufficient one. So he uses a term here in the Greek that says not that we have this sufficiency out from the immediate source of ourselves to account anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency, our adequacy, and our competency doesn't come from the apo, the immediate source of ourself, but comes out from within the source of God, ek, which is non-translatable. Comes out from God as the source, who also made us sufficient and competent and adequate as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Out from the source of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the manifestation of death written and engraven on stones, first covenant, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, fading, how shall not rather the manifestation of the Spirit be with the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory, first covenant, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily, that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. So it would be better to read some modern translations. This is kind of archaic. For that which passes away was with glory, first covenant. Much more that which remains abides in glory. And having therefore such hope, we use great boldness, openness, and freedom of speech. We're not like as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly at the end of that which is passing away, but their minds were hardened, for until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth unlifted, which veil is done away in Christ. Wow, is he ever going after the Judaizers here? He is nailing them. They say their source is Moses. Oh, yeah, Moses? Are you a source? So they're going to quote Moses as their source? Let me talk to you about Moses. Moses' ministry is inferior to ours. Wow, that could get him nailed. That could cost him his life for saying that. You see? He is going after those Judaizers. He has taken the Word of God and that which is their very foundation to come in and try to draw people back under the Old Covenant and literally hammering them into oblivion. This divine logic and revelation here is decimating to the legalist. So having therefore such hope, he says, We use great boldness of speech. We're not like Moses, and he could say in the background, and all those guys there at Corinth that claim Moses, these Judaizers, we're not like them. But he doesn't say we're not like the Judaizers. He says we're not like Moses, because Moses is their authority. So, wow. This guy, you wouldn't want to mess with this guy in a debate with anyone. Because the spirit-empowered intellect of this crucified man will level everything to the ground. He would make Rabbi Zacharias look like a kindergarten boy. And that's no small thing, because I've never seen that man ever lose in any kind of debate or argument in the presence of the most intellectual at the secular universities. Not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly at the end of that which is passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth unlifted, which veil is done away in Christ. No veil there. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart, but whensoever it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is now present and active in the person of his other self, which he promised would be sent when he's glorified at the right hand of the Father in Acts 2. The Lord is now spirit. He's not here in the flesh. The Lord is now present and active in the person of the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is emancipation from everything that would bind you to law or the outer man. That's chapter 4, see. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are in the process of being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And the from and the to, you have a cross. And even as from the Lord, who is now present and active in the person of his other self, the Spirit of God himself. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, chapter 4, verse 1. I'd like you just to turn to the letter to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 27. Shall not the uncircumcision, that is the Gentile, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, the Jews, who with the letter and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? In verse 29 of Romans 2, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. They wanted this man dead. And this confrontation to that established religion resulted in 40 rabid Hasidic Jews making a vow that they should not eat until this man was dead. That's what religion will do. In chapter 7, in verse 6, now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were holden, that's in Romans 7, We having died to that wherein we were holden. And by the way, the pronoun there can, it can be neuter or masculine. Died to that. That is that law which we were holden. Or if you translate the pronoun there as masculine, we've died to him which in whom we were held captive. Who's the him? The first Adam. So the grammar can oscillate between law and personalize it, Adam himself. So having died to him or to it, to which we were held fast, captive, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Newness, kainotes, is only found in one other place, Romans 6:4. He's the glory that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that life is now our life, so that we might walk in newness of life. So newness of life and newness of spirit go together. Romans 6:4, newness of life. Romans 7:6, newness of spirit. Newness of spirit. Notice that. Not available till Pentecost. And so again, having died to that which we were holding, we might serve a newness of spirit, not an oldness of letter. And to add a very familiar clause for the moment, chapter 1 of the letter to the Ephesians in verse 17, I pray, Paul says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis, full knowledge of him. And as Dr. Westcott says, epinosis means not the mere objective apprehension of the object, but in the epinosis where one participates in the object and therefore is transformed into his image. So the objective, gnosis, epinosis, means now you are brought into conformity with the object. That's epinosis. See? The full knowledge of him. It's all there. This is what I'm sharing with you is how those that read this, when they read this letter from Paul, they would understand what I'm sharing with you because they heard it in their own language. So coming back to our basic fragment, this ministry, you will have noticed that what the apostle means by this ministry is very largely or partly defined and explained in the immediate context. There is a follow-on from chapter 3 with therefore. Therefore, that links up with what he has been saying about Moses in 2 Corinthians 3 and the veil. And it is, I think, focused in those words in verse 6, also made us sufficient or competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth or imparts life. Remember, Jesus, the last Adam, the first Adam was created a living soul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, became through resurrection a what? A life-giving, a life-imparting spirit. How? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. That is, so for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now Jesus is present as the last Adam is the life-giving Spirit. That is a tremendous fragment indeed. It is the terminal point of two entirely different dispensations and economies. The phrase, the letter, represents a past dispensation, the Mosaic economy under the first covenant. The Spirit represents the present dispensation and the economy of Christ personally, now present and active through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes to take the place of the law in the Old Covenant. If you've never read The Two Covenants by Andrew Murray, this comes out clearly. The Two Covenants. I was with David Wilkerson years ago. He said it was that book that changed my life. Reading Andrew Murray's the Two Covenants. You can get it online. So this it's the economy of Christ personally in what he promised the other self, the Parakletos, who would come and be. No, he's now with you, but when I'm glorified, he shall come to be in you, and I in you, and you and me, and I in the Father, that you may be one, even as I are one. So the whole section is full of vivid contrast between those two dispensations and those two economies. That section referring to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul, as you see, distinguished the difference between these two by, on the one side, the glory that faded, On the other side, the glory that surpasses and abides or remains. The glory that faded was connected with what Paul means by the letter. The glory that surpasses and abides is connected with what he calls the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 8:2. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, judged and made him to be a sin offering. See? It's amazing. So this ministry is about which he is writing and about which we are thinking, as committed to us, is resolved into one word, that is spirituality. Spirituality would be defined in John 3, I'm from above and you are from below. I am from heaven and you are from earth. Jesus, Son of Man, is from heaven. So that's spirituality. And you are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? That's because in all that he knew as a rabbi was not anchored in spirituality, but is rooted in the intellect of the natural uncrucified man. So spirituality, that word defines the nature of this present dispensation. It covers a lot of ground, includes a lot of things. Indeed, it includes everything in this dispensation in the purpose of God. First of all, it relates to the people of God. The people of God are different in this dispensation from what they were in the past, in the dispensation of the letter, the dispensation of the law, the economy of Moses. It is the difference, and it is a very great difference between the historical, the sacerdotal, the sacramental, the ritualistic relationship with God which obtained under Moses and the new birth of this dispensation. In other words, no one was born again until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were those that had a relationship with God by faith, but they were not born again. So there is all the difference between those two things. New birth in this dispensation. That whole system of Moses, comprehensive as it was and wonderful in many respects, containing all the vital principles of God's mind for his people, nevertheless fell short in this one tremendous thing. It fell short of new birth. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, shadow of good things to come. Or the Greek would say, shadow of good things that are already here. Wake up, saints, you need to obtain those things that are already here and let go of the shadows. So it fell short of new birth, the whole system under Moses, the first covenant. It never brought about regeneration. And that's the difference where the people of God are concerned. In that dispensation, there was a people of God, but their economy was that, as I have said, of sacraments, of ritual, and all that kind of thing. In this dispensation, from Pentecost to the rapture, God has a people. But the fundamental basic characteristic of God's people in this dispensation is that they are born from above. Anothen, the adverb, you must be born again. Anothen means born from above. John chapter 3. So the dispensations is we must be born above, from above. Again, new birth has taken place. And that is a very great difference. You can have all the other without this. If you have this, you comprehend all the other in spirit. In the old dispensation, the Israel was under the rule of the angelic. The angelic were the mediators between God through Moses and angels. They were the mediators. In this dispensation, these angels are now serve us in a way because we're above. We're above. We're above the angels. We're seated at the right hand of God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. No one in the Old Testament was seated there, and no angel is seated there. Even the highest cherubim and seraphim are encircling the throne. We are there enthroned with him, Ephesians 2:6. So this is the spirit. So we see in this passage, under the old covenant, the other is in the letter. Let me just go back. There's a very great difference. You can have all the other without this. And if you have this, what we have new birth and in the spirit, you comprehend all the other in spirit. The other is in the letter and killeth. This is in spirit, which makes alive. In the first instance, by birth, by new birth. This is the spirit which giveth life, and we know, I trust that we all know, that is true in this initial respect. The Spirit giveth life in new birth, and we are able to attest that and put our seal to that and say, well, at any rate, that bit of the Bible I know to be true. That is, the state talks about new birth. The Spirit giveth life to a new entity, a new person, a whole new man, a whole new species of humanity, Ephesians 2:15, by new birth. And Paul points out here clearly that is the difference between two covenants, the old covenant, which was of the letter and wholly outward and addressed the outward man, and the new covenant, which is of the Spirit and inward. That picks up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is being renewed. The inward man is the new creation identity. So that is what he means in his reference to circumcision, for instance, because that was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. But the new covenant has now been instituted according to Jeremiah 31:31. The new covenant is, I will write my laws in their hearts, and on their minds I will write them. The new covenant is inward, whereas the old is outward. And by the way, that promise there, I'll write my laws on their hearts, that's for the Jews in the millennium. That's not even for us. God isn't writing laws on our hearts. That covenant, which is given to Israel, we are now in the good of that new covenant, but in the place of the law is the Spirit of life. So even in citing that, our position is superior. God does not write laws in our heart. He inscribes Christ. There's a difference. Christ is the lawgiver and the law fulfiller. And so that revelation is absolutely essential. And Paul obviously understood that, and so did Sparks. So this people, Paul argues in his various writings, this people is the people of the Spirit in this respect, that circumcision is a thing of the heart and not of the flesh. He is a Jew who is not one outwardly but inwardly. Again, citing Romans 2. The difference between the dispensation of the letter under the old covenant and of the Spirit under the new covenant is these two covenants, that there has been something done in the heart, which is the spiritual and inward counterpart of the sign of the covenant in the old dispensation, being circumcision. Again, as we so well know from Paul, where the people of God are concerned, the difference of the dispensations is that of works and of grace. We need not spend time with that. We are so familiar with it, but all this is compassed by the very first aspect of this changeover in the dispensations. It begins in relation to the people of God. But then it also, in the second place, relates to the Holy Spirit. And again, under the law, the governing criteria of God was, under the old covenant, the governing criteria of God that governed the people of God was the law, the instruction of God. Beginning with Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now comes and take the place of what the law was in the Old Testament. The third person of the Trinity. Is there, how much difference is there between having the objective revealed truth of God as law and the third person of the Trinity? One is external, one is internal. What's the difference? Infinite? Infinite. So how do we grasp that? We don't. We have to experience it. We have to begin to order our lives and conduct our lives according to the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians. And I think the book, the book that we've been reading, or some of you have read, A Larger Christian Life, the whole focus is on that reality by A.B. Simpson. So there's all the difference between the Holy Spirit's presence and work in the old dispensation and this. That in itself is a subject for more than an hour, because you will call to mind what a lot of time and a lot of care the Lord Jesus took to make his disciples understand this great difference between the old dispensation and the new as to the Holy Spirit. Again, that's especially John 13-17. His emphasis and reiteration in that day, it was invariably when he said, when he, the Spirit, has come. That's the day, and that day was Pentecost. Well, this is that day, and it is a tremendous changeover from, again, the outward operation of the Spirit, and periodic visitations and inworkings in men by the Holy Spirit, and then departing to the Holy Spirit within, abidingly, John 7:37-39. So that's the feature upon which the Lord puts his emphasis. He shall abide with you for the age. He shall be in you. Tremendous changeover. That's John 14. He is now with you, but when I send the Holy Spirit, he shall be in you, and I shall be in you. And you'll know what, you won't be orphans, you see. It is this that defines what Paul means by the Spirit as over against the letter. The Spirit is the spirit of life, as different from legalism. Well, we could say that the law was given by God. If you like, we could say that it was given by the agency of the Holy Spirit, and we know in that through angels. Yes, but it was a legal system. Now, the Holy Spirit does not work legally in that way. The Holy Spirit is now the Spirit of life. Legalism is only another phrase for the letter, which killeth. But the law, the Spirit, which giveth life, is the Spirit of life. And it is a tremendous difference between economies and dispensations. Then, in the next place, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth and revelation. Truth is the reality of God in a person known as Jesus Christ. That's truth. I am the truth. I am the ultimate reality of all that there is of God manifest in the flesh. The Spirit of truth and revelation. We have to put our quotation marks around that word truth because it represents a particular and peculiar thing in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." He was making a statement about a particular characteristic of this dispensation. The Spirit of truth and the Spirit of revelation, as differing from symbolism without understanding what it meant, and reality, or truth, in the understanding of God's mind. Two different dispensations. That's tremendous. They had it all in type and figure and symbol. But it is perfectly clear that they did not understand. They understood, but not fully as to its meaning. That's why Hebrews says shadows. Shadows. Shadows of good things to come, Hebrews 10. I think it is a tremendous thing that Moses said about this. We have it in the book of Deuteronomy, a late statement by Moses who said, "Even to this day the Lord hath not given you eyes to see and spirit to understand." After all, you are in the book of Deuteronomy. You've got all the history. You've got all the Exodus. Remember, Deuteronomy was given at the end, years after the Exodus, as they were getting ready to go into the land. 38 years later, after God spoke through the Exodus, now we have it at the end. So you've got all the history. You've got all the Exodus. You've got all of Leviticus. You've got all of Numbers. You've got it all. And even to this day hath the Lord not given you eyes to see and the spirit to understand. They had it all, but they simply saw it with natural eyes, observed it objectively. It was something like that. And they understood none of its meaning. Like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things to God belongs to God, but the revealed things to his children. So those secret things that belong to God in Deuteronomy are now revealed. Ephesians 3:1-11 and Ephesians 1:9-11. So now truth in the New Testament sense is not just symbolism. It is the truth embodied in a person. That's only representation. It's not the truth. It is not the true thing, and Jesus was indicating that when he said to the woman of Samaria, "The hour cometh when neither in this mountain," that is where the Samaritans were worshiping, "or in Jerusalem," where the Jews are worshiping, "not either in this mountain or in Jerusalem shall men worship God. In the temple here in Samaria, nor in the great temple in Jerusalem." That is not the true thing. That is not the true thing. It may be symbol and representation, but it is only that. It is not the truth. We have come into the dispensation of the truth, which is that which is spiritual, and not only in symbol and in type, the dispensation of the Spirit, the dispensation of the meaning of things. Why? Because the Spirit is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. See? It's in a person. The truth is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, no one comes the Father but through me. So So we have come into the dispensation of the truth, which is that which is spiritual, and not only in symbol and type, the dispensation of the Spirit, the dispensation of the meaning of things. The meaning of things. Yes, the meaning of all the symbols and all the types. The meaning of everything that God had foreshadowed in that objective way. We now, by the Holy Spirit, have come into the meaning of things. And then that would explain, why Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Well, he's the truth. Put on the person, what a change. When you come into the meaning of things, you can dispense with childhood object lessons and pictures. If you've got the reality and the meaning, that is the characteristic of this dispensation, the Spirit of truth and revelation. That's a very challenging, that is a very challenging thing, dear friends. It is a very challenging thing. It is a sweeping thing. It is almost a terrible thing. One would be tremendously misunderstood, perhaps, and certainly very, very hotly taken up, if one were to apply that. If it is true that it is the spiritual and the meaning which is the true, and that is the characteristic of this dispensation, there is something terribly lacking when people cling to or revert to an Old Testament form of representation and outward things of ritual, sacerdotalism, that is, all that which involves I think of sacerdotalism, the Catholic Church is the epitome of that, but there's a lot of Protestantism that has come into that as well. So clinging to outward things such as ritual, sacerdotalism, and all that, you have to ask this major and fundamental question. Have they seen, after all, do they know the Holy Spirit? And it is just there that there is this tremendous uprise of indignation when you use the word revelation. Revelation, well, here it is, that he would grant you, Ephesians 1:17, grant unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, epinosis. Paul is only saying that he would grant to you to see the meaning of things, the meaning of things, and be saved from the mere outward representation of things. Well, that is the second thing about the changeover, and you see all this is included in this phrase, we have this ministry. We are defining this ministry, and this is it. It is the ministry of an entirely different kind of person from those who were the people of God in the old dispensation, and it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in an entirely different way, as within the life of such people, particularly and peculiarly as the Spirit of truth and of revelation. In the third place, this connects with the kingdom, that is the rule and reign of God through the person of Jesus Christ as the King of the kingdom. So kingdom always has to do with the rule and reign of God. So there's a rule and reign of God in the Old Testament. That's the kingdom. If people have not read The Greatness of Kingdom by J. Alvin McLean, he covers that whole subject of the kingdom from the Old Testament through the Gospels, through the epistles, and all the way through the Revelation. It's the most comprehensive work on the kingdom I've ever read. He's, by the way, was the president and founder of Grace Bible College. So the kingdom. In the old dispensation, the ideas of the kingdom were those which were entirely temporal, earthly, and by force. By outward force. Force of arms. That's the old dispensation. Literally fighting with flesh and blood to establish the kingdom. A temporal kingdom with a throne on this earth and a political regime. Like other nations, but a bit better. So that's why they wanted to have a king like other nations, and so they chose Saul. And in so doing, the children of Israel rejected God as their king. That's in 1 Samuel. They wanted to be like other nations. So what did they do? They chose Saul, and he was head and shoulders above every other Israelite. He was a massive man. Head and shoulders above everyone else. So that was their choice. So to be be like other nations, but a bit better. Excuse me, simply above, certainly above them, an earthly thing. That is the Old Testament situation where the kingdom is concerned. That whole mentality was the mentality of the people of God, then was carried over into the New Testament. It was with that that the Lord Jesus probably had his greatest difficulties where his disciples and followers were concerned, this mentality. In other words, they were looking for a Jesus who was a greater David who could deliver them from Rome, conquer Rome. But this is a part of the new dispensation and the new people and the new spirit that the conception and mentality of the kingdom is entirely changed. Excuse me. In this dispensation, it is not temporal, it is spiritual. That, to you, does not need no emphasis, I am sure. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a spiritual thing in this dispensation. Was it in Romans 12, the kingdom of God now in this dispensation, not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. See, it's spiritual there, Romans 14. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a spiritual thing in this dispensation. And yet, in saying that, it's set right over against some of the greatest Christian so-called systems on this earth. That is the tremendous contrast between the true Church of Christ and that false one of Rome and Rome's sisters, most of them that were birthed in the Protestant Reformation. That is a temporal thing, a political thing, an earthly thing, and a thing which will be established by force of arms, if needs be, standing at nothing, persecution, and crushing to establish what it would call the kingdom of God. So, the Roman Catholic Church put on trial and executed John Huss, because he was in the spiritual reality of what he's talking about here, in a great measure. And the Roman Catholic Church was in that which is the kingdom based upon earth. It shouldn't surprise us that the Roman Catholic Church believes that they have replaced Israel. The ultimate replacement theology has its roots in the all-millennial system of Roman Catholicism. And so at the Reformation, you have the revival of the personal priesthood of believers, in contrast to a singular priest. Sola Scriptura, the authority is not in a priest, but in the Word of God. And faith alone in Christ alone, that was true, but when it comes to, that was revived. But when it comes to the eschatology, all the Protestant reformers were still all millennial. They still believe that the church replaces Israel. And you have those denominations today. They're all millennial, which means they're still stuck in the eschatological paradigm of the Roman Catholic system in terms of their eschatology. So everyone who's all millennial are still living in the shadow of that apostate Roman Catholic system. And that will stir people up. And you know what? I don't mind at all doing that. That is your problem if you're an all millennial. It's not mine. That's not my problem. So we see here Rome has sisters. And so the Lutheran Church today is a sister of Rome. The Episcopal Church today is a sister of Rome. And much of Presbyterianism, which would be the Calvinist side, and Methodist, which would be the Arminian side, has become a sister of Rome. So that is a temporal thing, a political thing, an earthly thing, a thing which will be established by force of arms if need be, standing at nothing, persecution and crushing to establish what it would call the kingdom of God. But no, the kingdom is not like that. It is spiritual, not temporal. It is heavenly, not earthly. It is divine nature, not force. Now, in the millennium, it will be force. Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. That's what it says. And we will be ruling with him, Revelation 2, 26 to 28, with that rod of iron. And according to Isaiah, there will be the death penalty in the millennium. Those who are born in the millennium, that don't come to Christ, and they're working contrary to the kingdom that results in any criminal activity, execution. Isn't that great? That there will be people dying in the millennium? Like it says in Isaiah, if someone doesn't attain the age of 100, he'll be considered a curse of God. So there's judgment, you see. We won't need any rod of iron in the eternal state. Well, that is a temporal thing. Okay, so we see the kingdom is not like that. It is spiritual, not temporal. It is heavenly, not earthly. It is divine nature, not force. Divine nature, righteousness, holiness, peace, purity, and such like. The kingdom and patience of Jesus. That would be Revelation 1:9. This kingdom is the kingdom of the divine nature. And oh, what a contrast it is with that other, which is so hateful in its moral or immoral life, using that word in its largest sense. Once more, this changeover, this difference between the letter and the spirit relates in the fourth place to the church itself. Here, very little need be said. All that is necessary is to underline one thing. The church, in this dispensation, is not an institution. It is not an earthly system. It is not something national. It is not sectarian. It is not denominational, interdenominational, or undenominational. The church, in this dispensation, is a person. It is Christ. And it is the extension of that person that is the true church. Paul says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's what he says, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus said, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So me, and Paul's not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. Juxtapose the two. The church is a person. It's right there in the Bible. So, it's the church is an extension of that person. That is the church. It is not a hierarchy at all, with a pope at the top and bishops and cardinals, all that nonsense. That's like the Old Testament priesthood thing. They're imitating the old. So disgusting. That religion is just off the wall. I can't even imagine how anybody could be going to that thing and call themselves a Christian, to be in that. Going in and going through all that rigmarole. So it's not a hierarchy at all. Certainly not a clerisy. It is Christ. Clerics, you know, like priests. And I said, the extension of Christ, of the person, that is a people in whom Christ dwells, in whom Christ is Lord, and over whom Christ is head. That people, and no other, is the church. It is not a name. It's not a name. Far better to avoid all names. Immediately you put names on something, that is the church. You bring it to earth and divide it from all others. It is not a name. It is not a tradition. It is not a place. And it is not a form. It is a people whose basis of life and sum total of life is Christ, all and in all. Colossians 3:11. Christ himself. The church is Christ, corporately embodied and manifested in wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. This church is not something that you can see in its entirety. It is not apparent. I would have four things with it, and Mark, the first thing he posted, this is what I asked him when he started converting into videos. You know, the Bite Show. I said, the first thing you do, what is the church? That's the first thing he did. And that's for the reason. This is the reason. Because that's what's lacking in the body of Christ. And so he converted the four messages. The very first ones he committed into video format was, what is the church? So the church is Christ. This church is not something that you can see in its entirety. It is not apparent. It is no use going here and there and looking for it to find it. You may find a greater or lesser approximation to it here or there, but you will not find this church in fullness anywhere on this earth. But wherever you find Christ in men and women, there you have the church, at least in its foundation, and the measure of the church depends upon the measure of the Christ that has been formed in that assembly individually and corporately. Galatians 4:19. It is there. It depends on the measure of Christ. Well, you've heard that so often, but we are redefining this ministry. This ministry. Of course, you have a very large context for all that I have just been saying. You realize, don't you, that the letter to the Romans is occupied with this. The letter to the Galatians is Paul's mighty, shall I say, sledgehammer on this change in dispensations. And the letter to the Hebrews is the classic in the New Testament on this difference in economies from the Mosaic to that of Christ, from the past to the present. All the way through, we have a better covenant, we have a better altar, we have a better sacrifice. Everything is better, superior, and the word better is superior. And the warning is in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, if you don't transition saints from the old to the new, which is infinitely superior, in 70 AD you're going to die. Now, people that have a carnal mind would say they have a problem with that. People that have a spiritual mind say, well, of course, what other option is there? We either move on to fullness in Christ, or historically, those people who rejected as Christians that fullness of the of coming from the transition from the old to the new would die. Why? Because God must have a living link between the death of Judaism and the birth of Christianity as God intended it to be. And after 70 AD, where before the church could meet in synagogues and on Saturday and on Sunday, but after 70 AD, you don't find any churches meeting in Jewish synagogues anymore. Okay? So it was over with. It was radical. God took radical steps to distinguish between Judaism and Christianity after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we see in the letter to the Hebrews, we have a classic statement and testimony in the New Testament on this difference in economies from the Mosaic to that of Christ, from the past to the present. Well, now, we can come for a few minutes to this great illustration that the apostle takes up and uses. Moses and the veil. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Moses and the veil which he put on his face. This is not so easy to interpret as might be thought, because Paul changes his own position on this matter, as a close observer would recognize, and he has, in so doing, created a bit of a problem. However, we tackle it. Let's analyze it. There was a derived reflection of God's glory on the face of Moses. That's very important you see this. In other words, the glory that was on Moses' face was coming upon him externally. The external corresponds to the law that was given. External glory, external communication of God, first covenant. See that? All right. So there was a derived glory of God on the face of Moses. Now, I put that very carefully, a derived reflection of God's glory on the face of Moses. It did not come from within Moses. It was not the glory of Moses. It was a borrowed glory. It was derived glory. Howbeit, it was the glory of God which he carried on his face from the divine presence on the mountain. But the point is, to begin with, it did not come from within Moses. It came from without. But even so, being the divine glory on his face, it was something that the natural eye of man could not endure. That is the first argument of Paul. He changes it in a minute. But note that this derived, reflected glory, which was not inherent and intrinsic where Moses was concerned, but only mirrored glory, was something which the natural eye of man could not look upon. A veil, therefore, was used, and in the first instance, that veil became the symbol of man's visual disability as to God and his things. Do you get that? It signified that man had not the ability, the capacity to look upon what was of God. And that veil declared that man's inability or disability in the presence of that which was of God. The veil symbolized that. But then, In the next place, that reflected glory faded. And this is where Paul makes the transition which creates the difficulty. It has puzzled many and many interpreters. Many interpretations have been given, but as the glory was fading and Moses subsequently read the law to the people and the glory had gone, he put a veil on so that they shouldn't see that the glory had gone. Now that's a problem, a difficulty. It's stated here quite definitely that he put a veil on laterally, or afterwards, so that they should not see that the glory had gone. So that when the reflected glory faded, the veil took another significance. It became the means of hiding not the presence of the glory, but the absence of it, the departure of it. Now, what does it all mean? Well, the law was real. It was real. It was of God. It declares objectively the nature of God, what he's like. The law is holy, just, and good, Paul said in Romans 7. It contained the mind of God. It was something, not something unreal. Yes, it has in it the glory of God. The very law itself has in it the glory of God. But that mind and glory of God became hidden. It became hidden. These were statements. Yes, statements of the divine mind, but because of a state of the people, that is their constitution and what they are by nature in Adam, there was no apprehending. Indeed, there was no abiding presence of the glory of the divine mind. There was no heart revelation. There was no capacity for receiving and understanding the mind of God. Or I would also add to that, even the very nature of God. Therefore, the glory could not be present. Now, in principle, you can see how true that is even now. If there is not the Spirit within, as the Spirit of truth and revelation and life, there may be present a ministry of truth, of the Word, of the mind of God, but there's no glory. No glory. In other words, any knowledge or revelation that doesn't derive from life? No glory. Information without life? No glory. If you, dear friends, were here tonight as a group of unsaved, unregenerate people, and I were talking to you like this, well, I am speaking the truth. If this is all the truth, you would all be looking bewildered and dark and heavy and wondering what it is all about and longing for the moment to come when you could go home. No glory, no response, if the Spirit is not there. There is a veil. The glory is not there, though this truth may be there, because of the state, the condition, the very constitution of the people. But when it, that is, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a release from this condition, and the glory comes in. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, but God said, let there be light. In the physical creation is the same Lord that shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Where's that glory coming from? It's not reflected. It's coming from within. Well, I take it that as we read this evening, that whole section, you in your own mind and with your own eye, we're underlining that word glory, glory, glory. The difference, you see. Now, Paul argues that even today, when Moses is read, the veil remains, that is, over the heart. Not over the face, but over the heart. Simply because of the state of the people themselves. But we have this ministry. What? God, 2 Corinthians 4:6, next chapter. God has shined, literally, in the sphere of our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory in the face, the very person of Jesus Christ. We have this ministry. It is a ministry resultant from the inshining, in other words, the revelation of Christ in our hearts. I remember years ago, back in Tulsa, I gave a message called The Inshining of Christ, from this passage, back in the 80s. It's there in the Word. But the thoughts of God were in the words that Moses spoke. The mind of God was just as much there in the law as it is in the New Testament. It is the mind of God. He is the same God. It emanates from the same God. It is no less truth and meaningful than anything subsequent. But, you see, lacking in a spiritual condition and capacity in the people, it went for nothing. The veil remains. When it shall turn to the Lord, that is, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, and the Spirit is the Lord, and God hath shined into the heart, the veil is gone. It is removed. A ministry of inward revelation of Jesus Christ. We have this ministry. This is released from the letter, and when Paul speaks about the letter killing, he does not mean that it is not the Word of God, something less as to the Word of God. He does not mean that at all. He is not contrasting between what God said then under the Old Covenant and what He says now under the New Covenant. He is saying that then it was the letter in this sense, that it could only be given objectively, read to the people from the outside, but now, under the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, is revealed to and in the sphere of the heart, literally, and has become life. So it is Spirit now plus the Word, or I would put it this way, it is now Spirit in the Word, or the Word plus the Spirit, or the Word in the Spirit. I would put the word in there. Then it was the letter and no indwelling spirit. Now we are released into the glory of the unveiled face of Jesus. We have this ministry. And where is the glory of the unveiled face of Jesus? In the heart. And manifesting from that heart, we are being changed from one glory to the other, beholding and reflecting as in a mirror, not in the law, but in the heart. The mirror, the heart is the mirror, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you put 2 Corinthians 3:18, compare it with 4:6, many people say beholding and reflecting is the mirror. They say the mirror is the Word of God. Yes, but the Word of God made flesh in the heart. Big difference. Otherwise, we're still left in Judaism. Well, so then it was a letter, a no indwelling spirit. Now we are released into the glory of the unveiled face. We have this ministry. Glory of the unveiled face. So Moses, who put a veil over his face, now we don't have a veil. We are now beholding, reflecting as a mirror, unveiled, and we're beholding the glory of the Lord. Where? Not coming from an external source, coming from an internal source. The internal source is the Lord now in the heart. Chapter 4, verse 6. What a massive, revolutionary change of dispensations. Far beyond that which most believers comprehended in Paul's day. That's what we see in Acts chapter 22. And now, is it 22 or 26? You see how many believers there are here, and they're all zealous of the law. Therefore, you need to make this vow and go to the temple and carry on this business, which end up getting them arrested. You see how many tens of thousands there are of those who believe and are all zealous of the law. Well, how many of those of the tens of thousands that believe they're in Acts understood this? None of them. None. So we don't ever need to return to the early church. We need to go on to the church that God's going to rise up in the last days, the Church of Philadelphia. The closest proximity to that in its infant stage was Thessalonica, and its mature stage was the Philippians. So we're released into the glory of the unveiled face, and we have this ministry. What does it mean? What does it mean for you and for me? It should mean this, that you and I have got the meaning of things. They only had the things, that is, objectively. We've got the meaning of them. The spiritual meaning, see? That meaning is given to us by the Holy Spirit within. Not all at once, but progressively. A mark of the Holy Spirit's abiding, and of our life in the Spirit is that we are progressing. And the meaning, let me read that again. The mark of the Holy Spirit's abiding and of our life in the Spirit is that we are progressing in the meaning of the things of God. Life and glory. But it's like that, isn't it? It's like that with us all. No matter how many times we have read it and thought we had got it and knew it, that is any truth in the Word of God, there comes a new flash, and that old, old truth, that old statement, those old words, a flash, and it means to us new life, new glory. But we never saw that before. That's a mark of the life in the Spirit. That is what we mean and what Paul meant by revelation. Not extra to the Word, not apart from the Word, not our private revelation, but what the Spirit Himself is teaching and showing according to the promise of the Lord Himself. Well, now you see, this is what Paul means when he says, God has made us sufficient, competent, adequate as ministers of a new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We have this ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1. And therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we have obtained mercy, we faint not. We faint not. Dear friends, I trust that, although I have said nothing new to you, you are able to recognize, perhaps in a fresh way, if not in a new way, what it is the Lord has called us to, what the nature of our life and ministry is. May He open the eyes of our hearts and give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him. Full knowledge of Him, Ephesians 1:17. To the intent that now, that we might attain the unity of the faith unto the full knowledge of the Son, and unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, Father God, we rejoice in the fact that we have spiritual fathers that you've given to us. And like Paul said to the Corinthians, you have many instructors, many who teach you the truth and doctrine, but you do not have many fathers. So is that not true today? We just do not have many fathers. But you have given us spiritual fathers. And we bless you and thank you for that you have not left us in a place of spiritual dearth and lack, but you have provided for us abundantly, and that we have something to stretch for. We are pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so today, as we read this, we're aware that this is upward. We are down here, and there is more to climb up to and to attain. And that as that happens, then it'll be very evident in our lives. People will see less of us and more of Jesus Christ. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name.